Good morning, everyone. I'm afraid our pastor's away, so I'll be leading the service this morning. For those who are new, like Scott, welcome, Scott. My name is Karen Fletcher. I'm one of the elders here. I also have a terrible cold, and I'm slightly worried that my voice will give out during the service. Rachel, can you hear me?
Yes.
Great. Good. Please put your hand up if you can't hear, and I'll try and do my best to speak louder. Let me just start by reading something from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you this day in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that you welcome your people whom you love, whom you have lavished your love upon and called them your children. Father, we come to bring you our praise and our thanks, and to consider the glory of the salvation that you have given to this world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, come among us this morning, teach us serious things from your word, and help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The first hymn that we're going to I'll read to you is hymn 165. One of my favourites. One of the beauties, of course, of taking the service is that you can pick your favourite hymns. 165. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortals knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean to speak his worth, too mean to set my Saviour forth. Great prophet of my God, my tongue would bless your name. By you the joyful news of our salvation came, the joyful news of sins forgiven, of hell subdued, and peace with heaven. Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. My Saviour and my Lord, my conqueror and my King, your sceptre and your sword, your reigning grace I sing. Yours is the power. Behold, I sit in willing bonds beneath your feet. Now let my soul arise and tread the tempter down. My captain leads me forth to conquest and a crown. A feeble saint shall win the day, though death and hell obstruct the way. Should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, I shall be safe. For Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. Now, in a minute, we're going to read from the Old Testament. We're going to read two passages. But before we do that, I want to sort of give you a sort of introduction. Let me see. For those who are under 20 years old, can anybody tell me who George Best was? Oh, my word. Oh, my word. Okay, anybody under 30 years old know who George Best was? Rachel? Very good. Do you know what he did?
As a
yeah, he was a footballer. And many, many regard George Best as the best footballer ever. You can probably get YouTube clips of watching this man just dribble the football through loads of people. Well, this morning we're going to be thinking about a man who is a bit like George Best. Now, what do I mean by that? We've all heard of the phrase, "It's too good to be true." And George Best gives us a lovely example of thinking something is good too good to be true. 1999, he was in the crowd at a football match in Barcelona. It was the Champions League final. So this is the epitome, the right at the top of international club football, Champions League final between Bayern Munich and Manchester United. And 6 minutes into the game, Bayern Munich scored a goal. And although Manchester United dominated the first half, they just could not score. And then the second half, Bayern Munich were the better team, outplaying Man United. So the manager brought on Teddy Sheringham as a substitute, and he started to cause some problems. 10 minutes to go, and he brought on Ole Gunnar Solskjaer, current manager of Man United. And he also started to cause problems in this game. But all appeared to be lost. 90 minutes came. Bayern Munich was still 1-0 up. They were fixing the ribbons in the Bayern Munich colours to the handles of the Champions League trophy. The crowd were letting off victory flares, exulting in Bayern Munich's win, and George Best walked out of the stadium. Oh my word. Why did he walk out of the stadium? Because he didn't believe that his team could possibly win. 36 seconds into injury time, Teddy Sheringham scored a goal. With 43 seconds of the game to go, there were 3 minutes of injury time, Ole Gunnar Solskjaer popped the winner in. And the referee still remembers the noise, this roar that went up. He said it was like a lion's roar. For George Best, it was simply too good to be true, and he missed it. He missed it. And today we will be thinking about a man like George Best, who thought something was too good to be true, and he missed it, with very serious consequences. But of course, the opposite is also true. Sometimes things might seem too bad to be true. Too bad. And one thinks of when the Prime Minister was talking early in 2020 about the pandemic, and he was saying, if we do well, we might lose only 20,000 people in this country to the pandemic. And I remember thinking, oh my word, that's a lot of people to die. Who would have believed then that in this country nearly 128,000 people would have died to the COVID infection? Who would have believed that Auschwitz, Sobibor, Treblinka, who would have believed that these termination camps could possibly have existed? I remember the Boxing Day tsunami, and the news was coming in about 25 people they thought had been killed by this terrible tsunami. And then each day the figures went up to 250,000 people wiped out by the tsunami. And you'd have thought, oh, just too bad. This can't be true. It's just too awful. Now, we're going to look at a passage in the Bible where, when you read it, you might think, no, this is too awful to be true. But we'll see that it isn't. So we're going to deal with something that's too good to be true and something that seems too awful to be true. Now, the passage we're going to look at, to begin with, is Deuteronomy 28. It's a very important passage. It comes at a point in the history of the Jewish nation When God has confirmed his wonderful, wonderful covenant love to his people. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will bless you. I will make you a great nation. I will give you a promised land. Wonderful, wonderful covenant blessings. And he gave Moses the law at Mount Sinai. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the Lord explains, if you obey my law, if you stay close to me, I will bless you wonderfully. And I'll list them because we won't read them. It's a long chapter. But he starts by saying, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all the commands that I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. That's what he says. And he lists a whole load of wonderful blessings. Children, farming abundance, the crops will grow, the herds will reproduce, victory over your enemies, security, prosperity, ever-increasing advancement, wonderful, wonderful blessings. But then he says, woe betide you if you do not keep my law. He starts in verse 15, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you. And then later, if you do not carefully follow all the words of this law, which are written in this book, and do not revere this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, the Lord will send fearful, terrible things upon you. And reading through this list of awful curses, we read about the children being cursed, the farms being cursed, drought, famine, confusion, frustration, robbery, rape, oppression, exile, national humiliation and destruction, all sorts of diseases. And there's this phrase, you'll be driven mad by the sights you will see. And those who have served in the military will know all about post-traumatic stress disorder, how people are driven mad by the sights that they've seen. And then we read this awful passage that seems simply too bad to be true. And it starts at verse 53. The Lord has said he will bring a nation against Israel. He will... This nation will besiege Israeli cities. And it says this, because of the suffering that your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of the womb, the flesh of the sons and daughters the Lord your God has given you. Even the most gentle and sensitive man among you will have no compassion on his own brother or the wife he loves or his surviving children. And he will not give to one of them any of the flesh of his children that he is eating. It will be all he has left because of the suffering that your enemy will inflict on you during the siege of all your cities. The most gentle and sensitive woman among you, so sensitive and gentle that she would not venture to touch the ground with the sole of her foot, will begrudge the husband she loves. And her own son or daughter, the afterbirth from her womb, and the children she bears. For she intends to eat them secretly during the siege, and in the distress that your enemy will inflict on you in your cities. Oh my word, I can't think of a more terrible, terrible thing than to eat your children. I mean, one immediately wants to sort of have some sort of gallows humour. Nutloaf, Nathaniel, battered Beatrix, Dan in a pan, toasted Tim or something. Baked Ben. But the reality of it is just too awful. I've got 6 grandchildren living in Shrewsbury at the moment. And I've got 2 little twins, a year old and a little granddaughter who's 4 years old. The big boys are a different matter, but these young ones, they're so lovely. The thought of eating my children or my grandchildren, it just seems too awful to be true. Surely this threat, this warning from the Lord can't possibly be true. Well, turn with me, please, to 2 Kings chapter 6. We're going to read about this siege. The siege has been put in place by the king of Syria, or the king of Aram, which is Syria. And this king is Ben-Hadad. The king of Israel at the time is a man called Joram. So let's start at verse 24 of 2 Kings chapter 6. And we'll read through various passages. I'll stop as we go along and just explain one or two things. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver, 640 pounds. You weren't supposed to eat donkeys, they were unclean animals. You pay 640 pounds for what? A couple of cheek muscles and a tongue. A fourth of a cab of seed pods, that's half a pint of seed pods, your version might have dove's dung. Dove's dung was a nickname for seed pods, a bit like you might say somebody who eats muesli is eating sawdust. But half a pint of seed pods would sell for 40 pounds, 5 shekels. So extreme famine. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord the king." The king replied, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor? From the wine press?" Then he asked her, "What's the matter?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give up your son so that we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, 'Give up your son so that we may eat him.' But she had hidden him." When the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes. As he went along the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. He said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. The king sent a messenger ahead, but before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Don't you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold it shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's footsteps behind him?" While he was still talking to them, the messenger came down to him, and the king said, "This disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of flour, 7.3 litres of flour, will sell for 8 pounds a shekel. And 2 seahs of barley, nearly 15 litres, for 8 pounds at the gate of Samaria." The officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should put open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?" "You will see it with your own eyes," answered Elisha, "but you will not eat any of it." Now we're going to read a little bit more, but I just want to cut a long story short. 4 lepers outside the city gate think we're starving to death. We may as well go to the enemy army, beg them for some food. If they kill us, it will make no difference. We're going to die here anyway. So off these lepers go to the besieging army, and lo and behold, there's absolutely nobody there. It looks as though they've all left in a huge hurry. And the scriptures tell us that God had given these soldiers hallucinations. They had heard chariots. They had heard the sound of an attacking army. They thought that Joram, the king of Israel, had hired the armies of Egypt and the Hittite army to come and attack them. So they'd all fled. And they'd left all their food behind. Now an army marches on its stomach. They carry enormous amounts of food. And of course these lepers made sure that they took plenty for themselves. Then went back to the city and said, there's nobody there. There's all this food. There's all this spoil. We're saved. And the king is suspicious, sends out some men in the chariot just to check this story out. He's afraid of some sort of ambush. And it's true. And the officer who had doubted Elijah, the king put him on the city gate to control the crowds as they poured out of the city. So that's verse 17. Now the king had put the officer on whose arm he leaned in charge of the gate. And the people, verse 17. And the people trampled him in the gateway and he died. Just as the man of God had foretold when the king came down to his house. It happened, as the man of God had said to the king, about this time tomorrow, a seer of flour will sell for a shekel and two seers of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. The officer had said to the man of God, look, even if the Lord should put windows in the heavens, could this happen? The man of God had replied, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it. And that is exactly what happened to him. For the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died. A man who thought something was too good to be true. Now we're going to, come back and examine these scriptures and learn what important lessons we can get from them. Before we do that, I want to read a hymn which is not in your hymn books. Well, it is in your hymn books, but it's a different version. And the version I prefer, it happens to be in the Grace hymn books. So you don't have to look anything up. Just listen to this wonderful, wonderful hymn of repentance. This hymn has been a wonderful comfort to me personally at times when my own guilt has sort of trumped my knowledge of the grace of God in being able to forgive all my sins. So listen to this wonderful hymn. Show pity, Lord. O Lord, forgive. Let a repenting rebel live. Are not thy mercies large and free? May not a sinner trust in thee? My sins, though great, do not surpass the power and glory of thy grace. Great God, thy nature hath no bound. There's a boundary to God's nature. So let thy pardoning love be found. O wash my soul from every sin, and make my guilty conscience clean. Here on my heart the burden lies, and past offences pain my eyes. My lips with shame my sins confess, against thy law, against thy grace. Lord, should thy judgment grow severe, I am condemned, but thou art clear. Yet save a trembling sinner, Lord, whose hope still hovering round thy word would light on some sweet promise there, some sure support against despair. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we praise and thank you for your word. Your word which holds out to us words of eternal life. We see in your word an act of love and grace and mercy beyond our comprehension, that you should send your Son to die in our place, to bear the wrath of God, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. How we thank you for our Lord and our Saviour. Father, we live in a rebellious, arrogant world where people pour scorn on your name, despise the Lord Jesus Christ, ignore your promises, ignore your warnings and threats. O Lord, how we pray for the gospel to prosper under your hand and by the power of your Spirit. So even this day, as your word is preached across the whole of the world and as people meet together to listen to your word, to sing your praises, Father, by the goodness of your Holy Spirit, save needy sinners, we pray. We pray not merely, Lord, out of compassion for the lost, but we pray for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He laid down his life that many would be saved. O Father, give him many, many who will bow the knee with joy and gladness to him, who will delight to praise and thank him and serve him all their days. Father, we pray for our estate here, the local estate of Mearside. People doing whatever they want this Lord's Day, ignorant of the danger that they're in, ignorant of the glories of your wonderful promises. Father, we pray that you will move by your Spirit on this local estate, that people might come in and hear words of life. Father, give us wisdom to know as a church how best to approach people on this state and our friends and our relatives who are lost. And give us the courage to do that, we ask. Father, we pray for our country. Oh, so appalling in its attitude towards you, having abandoned your word and your laws and your ways. And we see in our country men and women and children wandering around in total blindness, lost, prey to any foolish human philosophy. Father, help us. Have mercy upon us, we pray. Bring your gospel to light in this land and turn us back to you, we do ask. And we pray for one another. We pray for our pastor, on holiday at the moment. Give him rest, we pray. Refresh him, we ask. Help us to love one another deeply from the heart, forgiving all our brothers and sisters' sins against us and being forgiven, that our love for one another in this world might show the world that we're your disciples. Father, bless this local fellowship, that we might be a godly people, pleasing to you. Now, as we turn to your word, Father, give us insight and understanding, we pray, that we might more able be able to live to honour your name. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we've looked at some fairly shocking passages of Scripture this morning, haven't we? I don't know how often you've read them or thought about them, but they're very, very shocking. I want to do three things this morning. One is I want to raise an objection to what we've read. The objection will go along something like this. God must be a monster. God must be a monster. There's no way God can be all-powerful and good. If he's all-powerful and allows things like this to happen, then he's not good. If he's good, he wouldn't allow things like this to happen. Therefore, he's not all-powerful. So there's an objection. You cannot believe, surely, in an all-powerful God who is good, when you read passages like this in Scripture. And that's what people in this world would aim at Christians. You dreadful people, how can you believe in a God who can do things like this? That's the first thing we'll look at. The second thing we'll look at is, how on earth did things get so bad in the state of Israel that they're reduced to the point of parents eating their own children, as God had foretold. That's the second point. The third point is this. What can we learn from the officer who poured scorn on Elisha and thereby poured scorn on God? He just believed that what the Lord had said was too good to be true. What can we learn from him? Now, let's think first of all about this objection. Did God bring this suffering upon the city of Samaria? Well, if we go back to Deuteronomy 28 and just look at that passage, we read this in verse 53. Because of the suffering that your enemy will inflict on you. Now we've got to remember that. We've got to remember that. It was not God who besieged Samaria. It was Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, the enemy of Israel. Did God make the parents eat their children? No. And I guess there were some parents who wouldn't eat their children. But other parents, in their hunger and desperation, did eat their children. God didn't make them eat their children. This is an appalling passage. And you'd say, well, that's all down to God. How awful. And if you say that, you've missed the whole point. God miraculously, in the space of 24 hours, delivered Samaria from this appalling siege. You can't put the blame for the evil committed on God. God did not commit the evil. God most certainly used the evil committed by Ben-Hadad to fulfill his purposes. Yes, because that's how God rules this universe, doesn't he? He uses the wickedness of evil people to fulfill his purposes, just like he uses the good that his people do to fulfill his purposes. There's a wonderful little section which I'll read to you in the book of Job. Don't bother looking it up. It says this: For God does speak, now one way, now another, though men may not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men as they slumber in their beds, he may speak in their ears and terrify them with his warnings, to turn a man from wrongdoing and keep him from pride, to preserve his soul from the pit. From the pit. God issues terrifying threats and warnings so that we might turn, repent, be saved, and not have to go to hell, where we will endure his eternal wrath. Just think of a dad, Philip, taking Nathaniel to the park to play football. Philip drives down the main street. Football pitches there on the right. He turns left into a little side road. And he says to Nathaniel, Nathaniel, when you get out of the car, stay here. I don't want you running down the pavement and across that main, busy main road to the park. I don't want you to get hurt. Nathaniel, being Nathaniel, completely ignores his father, grabs his football, runs down the pavement, straight across the main road, by some miracle not getting hurt, and starts kicking his football around in the park. Philip, having been yelling, stop, 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 gets to his son, and you should hear what Philip says to his son. I can't tell you, the air would turn blue. And he snatches the football off Nathaniel, grabs him by the scruff of the neck, kicking and screaming, takes him back to the car. They're not playing football. If he does it again, oh my word, heaven will fall on you, Nathaniel, if you ever do that again. Now, if you're witnessing this from the outside, you might say, look at that appalling father. This is child abuse. Of course, you've missed the whole context. What you're looking at is a father who loves his son, does not want his son to get harmed, and is quite prepared to issue and carry out dreadful warnings if his son disobeys him, because he loves him. He doesn't want him to be hurt. And so when we read dreadful passages like this, we must recognise that behind this appalling situation, which ultimately, yes, the Lord is in control of, he is being good. The evil comes through men. God uses their evil to bring his people to their knees, to bring them back to him, to save them from everlasting hell. So if we were to see this really clearly, as God might see this situation, we might say that if God causes you, through the wickedness of other people, to eat your children, but that makes you repent and saves you from hell, then he's done you a kindness. See, we don't really appreciate the reality of hell. Hell is perfectly predictable. God has warned us about hell in the scriptures and the horrors of it. He's done that. He has told us that hell is permanent, it's perpetual, it's everlasting, it will not stop. It's like an eternal state of death and destruction. He's told us that it is overwhelmingly powerful what happens in hell. Don't think you can survive with your chin up in hell, because you can't. He's warned us, and his warnings are severe. They come from the mouth of our Lord Jesus. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We've been warned. We've been warned about hell. And the warnings are terribly, terribly severe. And yet God, strangely in his mercy, might cause awful things to happen if it will save a soul from hell. God is not a monster. He is all-powerful. He is deeply, even desperately good. Okay, let's leave that objection to one side for the moment. How on earth did the state of Israel get to this point? Now, young people, just give me 1 minute to bore you with a history lesson about the state of Israel. Under King David and King Solomon, the 12 tribes of Israel were united, and they enjoyed enormous prosperity. After the death of Solomon, the 12 tribes split. The northern state of Israel with 10 tribes, the southern state with Judah and Benjamin, just the two tribes. The temple was in Jerusalem, in Judah, and the northern 10 tribes of Israel abandoned God. They abandoned the temple worship. Jeroboam, the king, made two golden calves. You'd have thought he might have learned his lesson after the giving of the law at Sinai. He made two golden calves, but one in the north of Israel, one in the south of the state of Israel, so people didn't have to travel to the temple in Jerusalem. They could stay near home and worship these golden calves. You didn't have to be a Levite to be a priest. Any Tom, Dick and Harry can be a priest. Let's add in some foreign gods. Let's have our Asherah poles and our Baals. Let's have our sexual orgies. And let's do our own thing. And that's what they did. They did their own thing. And it says that this king did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then king number two did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. King number three did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Down we go. Down we go. We come to king number nine, Ahab. Ahab is Joram's father. Ahab surpassed all of the other kings in how evil he was in the sight of the Lord. Yet, despite his wickedness, God mercifully gave Ahab two victories over Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. To show to Ahab, he was God. He could do these things. He could bless this people if only they would turn to him. On the second occasion, God clearly intended for the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, to be executed. But Ahab was far too a liberal elite, far too woke to do what God wanted. He instead made a treaty with Ben-Hadad, let him go. What happens? Ahab dies, back comes Ben-Hadad with his army, besieges Samaria, and people are forced to eat the children. Now, Joram, king number 10. What sort of chap was he? Well, we see him, he's introduced to us, walking on the walls of Samaria. No doubt looking out at the besieged army, looking in at his starving people. And he is confronted by this woman with this just appalling story. You know, my friend and I had come to an agreement. Today we would eat my son, tomorrow we'd eat hers. We ate my son, but she hid her child. And Joram tears his robes and he's wearing sackcloth underneath. Good man. He seems to be somehow disturbed by the fact that his people are starving to death and eating their children. Good man, wearing sackcloth. No doubt that made him very popular. Oh, look at the king. He identifies with us and our misery and our suffering. He's wearing sackcloth. Well, what does he then say next? What does he say next? I'm going to have the head of Elisha for this. Oh, may God deal with me ever so severely if Elisha's head stays on his neck at the end of today. What an idiot. What an idiot. He could have gone to Elisha and said, man of God, pray for us, mediate for us, ask God to be merciful to us. No, he doesn't that. He wants Elisha's head. He sends off his messenger and he follows quickly with his chief of the defense staff, this army officer. And, of course, Elisha, under God's hand, knows what's coming. He's already got the doors locked. He's already warned the elders they're going to come and decapitate me. And up comes the king, the messenger first, then the king. And what does the king say? He says, why should I wait for the Lord any longer? This disaster is from the Lord, he says, at the very end of chapter 6 of 2 Kings. This disaster is from the Lord. Well done, Joram. You got some insight there. You know Ben-Hadad is causing, you know, doing the siege, but you know, ultimately, the Lord is behind this. Well done, Joram. And then instead of saying, I better repent. What does he say? Why should I wait for the Lord? Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Who does the Lord think he is to demand things of me? Why should I wait for the Lord? This is the motto of the damned. This is the national anthem of hell, isn't it? Who does God think he is? that I should bow to him. How awful, how awful. And you would have thought that God might strike the man down for such arrogance and such pride and such stupidity when his nation is starving to death. He quarrels with God. Well, we've had 10 consecutive kings, all of the same mould as Jordan. That's how we've got to this situation, where, if you like, the Lord is driven to the point of causing his children to eat their own flesh and blood in order to save them. Okay, now we know. No humility, no proper understanding, no gratitude, no love. Absolutely no reverence for God at all in this man's heart. None. Full of pride and arrogance. Right, last point. The officer, the high-ranking officer. The king comes down to see Elisha. He wants his head off. And he's got this senior army officer who I guess was going to do the beheading. And the senior army officer hears what Elisha has got to say. Elisha says, "Hear the word of the Lord. Tomorrow, this desperate famine will be completely over. The grace and the mercy of God." What is unspeakably expensive today, tomorrow is going to be dirt cheap. That's what Elisha says, in essence. What does the officer say? He says, "Look here, you idiot. Even if God opened up the floodgates of heaven and poured out all his riches, that's not ever going to happen." What's this man demonstrating so clearly to us? Unbelief. If the king demonstrates to us pride, then the army officer demonstrates to us unbelief. And it cost him his life, didn't it? His unbelief cost him his life. The next day, the king puts him on the gate to control the stampede out of the Syrian army camp to get the food, and he's crushed to death. He saw it. He saw the miracle of salvation with his own eyes, but he never participated of it. Awful. Awful. So we have two things illustrated by these two men. Joram, pride. The officer, unbelief. The two arch enemies of the human soul. Pride and unbelief. I will not bow the knee to God. I will live my life the way I want to live my life. And God can't do that. God can't make the world just like that by the word of his power. In the space of 6 days. Or even, God can't forgive all my sins. But it's unbelief, isn't it? It's unbelief. Rachel, can you still hear me? Scott, can you hear me? Liz, you're much older. Can you hear me still? Okay, let's wind up. What lessons do we learn from these appalling passages? The first is this. God has given us a salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, far more superior, far more miraculous than ever the deliverance of Samaria was from that terrible siege. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, a saviour. Don't make the big mistake of thinking that I don't have to earn my salvation. I don't have to keep every single one of God's commands in order to escape eternal wrath. I can come to the Lord Jesus simply and say, Lord Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you died on the cross. Forgive me my sins, I pray. Forgive me and receive me as your child. Don't believe that that's too good to be true, because it isn't. And if you do think that, you're making a fatal mistake. And it will cost you your eternal life. The grace of my sins, though great, do not surpass the power and glory of thy grace. Don't make the mistake of the army officer in thinking that God's salvation is simply too good to be true. Don't make the mistake of Joram the king. Don't say to yourself, God has got his opinion, if he exists. I've got my opinion. Why should I do what God wants rather than what I want? Do you know, I remember meeting somebody who said that to me. He said, God's got his way of doing things. I've got my way of doing things. Why should I do what God wants me to do, not what I want to do? And I said to him, but God has the power to cast you into eternal hell. Do you really want to be so stubborn, so proud, so arrogant? Don't make the mistake of believing that God's warnings and threats of eternal hell are too bad to be true. They're not. They're not. The last thing I would want to say is this. And this is a terribly sad point to make, but I want to make it because it's real. You mustn't delay in turning to Christ. You mustn't delay in crucifying your pride and self-centeredness, or in stopping your unbelief. You mustn't delay. You never know what's going to happen. The army officer didn't know he was going to be stampeded to death the next day. We used to have a young lad here, didn't we, who worshipped with us. Daniel Bennett, Tony Bennett's grandson, who was tragically killed on his bicycle. 10 years old. You never know. So you never know. You're young, very young. You're in your teens. The whole of your life is ahead of you. It all seems so exciting, this world, and the things of God so dull and boring. I used to be dragged to church by my parents. Year in, year out, I'd heard this gospel. I'd heard about this Jesus. I'd heard, oh, all about the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. Yawn, 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 yawn. And, you know, I believed that the gospel was true. I suppose you could say I've been brainwashed. That the gospel, I believe, but there's no way that I was going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. What woke me up was hearing about hell. And having rejected Christ for so long, I became desperate for salvation and overcome with unbelief because I didn't think the Lord could possibly forgive me my sins. Having rejected him for so long, surely he was going to reject me now. Well, praise God he didn't. But you can't afford to wait. You can't afford to wait. Let me read a hymn and we'll finish. It's hymn number 323. Perhaps this hymn sums up what we need to say. Great judge of quick and dead, before whose bar severe, that's the bar of a court, isn't it? With holy joy or guilty dread, we all shall soon appear. Our cautioned souls prepare for that tremendous day, and fill us now with watchful care, and stir us up to pray and wait the hour, that awful hour unknown, when robed in majesty and power, you shall from heaven come down, the immortal Son of Man, to judge the human race, with all your Father's dazzling train, with all your glorious grace. O may we thus be found, obedient to his word, attentive to the trumpet's sound, and looking for our Lord. So help us to ensure a lot amongst the blessed, and watch a moment to secure an everlasting rest. Grab the moment while you have it. Grab the moment while you have it. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Be happily, gloriously, eternally saved and blessed by Almighty God. Let's pray. Father, we praise and thank you for so great a salvation. How shall we escape the fury of the wrath of God Almighty if we ignore such a great salvation? Father, press these words home to our minds and hearts, we pray. Father, where we have pride in our hearts and we rebel against your word, forgive us. Forgive us our sins, we pray. Humble our hearts that we might better love you and enjoy your fellowship and rejoice in the hope set before us. Father, there are times when unbelief, even for a mature Christian, takes over and we can't believe the goodness of your promises towards us. We can't believe the extent of your love and kindness and goodness towards us. Father, forgive us, we pray. Forgive our unbelief. Help your people to live in a manner that brings glory to your name. And Father, be merciful and save sinners for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We are going to turn to the communion table now. Visible signs of the glorious salvation that God has given us. Before we do that, let's read that wonderfully familiar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We know it very well. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." He is coming back to save his people and to judge the proud unbeliever. I'm going to ask Adrian if he'd be kind enough to pray for both the bread and the wine. Scott, what we do is, after Adrian has prayed, we pass the bread around, and he will bring it to you, and you take it and you wait, and we all eat it together, and we do exactly the same for the cup, okay? Thank you, Adrian.
Gracious, loving, almighty, all-powerful, all-wise, all-compassionate God and Father, we thank you and praise you for the warnings that you give us and for this wonderful, wonderful Saviour who saves us from hell and eternal destruction. We thank you, Lord, that you have provided a way for us not to have to go to hell, but to know your forgiveness, your love, that your Son came and man in his sin and his pride and his arrogance sought to kill him. And yet your purpose was to die for our sins and to forgive us through this horrible, horrible act. And yet it is our means of salvation, as we see before us, as we take this bread that reminds us of his body, of him who died in our place for our sins, once and for all. And the cup that reminds us of his blood shed, but also that he drank the cup of your wrath that we deserve, our sins, and he drank it to the last dregs, and that we can know full forgiveness, that we cannot be too great a sinner, for your love and your forgiveness is greater. So we ask, Lord, that we would take both of these elements with thankful, joyful hearts, knowing your forgiveness, knowing your Son as our Saviour and our Redeemer, and knowing that when he comes, he will come to take us not to eternal punishment, but to eternal life, forever in his presence, forever with him, to love him and be loved by him, and to praise and to glorify him. And we will drink that wine, that cup of feasting at the marriage feast of the Lamb, the bride and his the groom and his bride, united forever. Lord, we do this all in the name of and for the praise and glory of our precious Saviour. In his name we come. Forgive us, Lord, our many sins, and glorify him. Amen.
Amen.
Our Lord said, "This is my body, which is for you." We eat the bread and we drink this cup until the Lord comes. Finish by reading hymn number 176. Written by Krishna Pal, who was one of William Carey's first ever converts. And he himself went on to preach the gospel for 20 years. He was a carpenter, and he broke his arm. And because he broke his arm, he went and saw a missionary doctor. And the missionary doctor witnessed to him. He went on to become a Christian. Lovely story. O thou, my soul, forget no more the friend who all thy misery bore. Let every idol be forgot, but, O my soul, forget him not. Jesus for thee a body takes, thy guilt assumes, thy fetters breaks, discharging all thy dreadful debt. And canst thou e'er such love forget? Renounce thy works and ways with grief, and fly to this most sure relief, nor him forget who left his throne and for thy life gave up his own. Infinite truth and mercy shine in him, and he himself is thine. And canst thou then with sin beset such charms, such matchless charms forget? Ah, no, till life itself depart, his name shall cheer and warm my heart. And lisping this, from earth I'll rise and join the chorus of the skies. Ah, no, when all things else expire and perish in the general fire, this name all others shall survive and through eternity shall live. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.